All right, good evening and welcome to our Progressive Concept Bible study that we're beginning here on September the 9th. And you should have all received a notebook on the way into the study. And you want to turn to your notes that deals with the section of journey markers, and it's entitled Concept 1. Concept 1. And tonight we're going to make our way into the first segment of this study in hopes that these concepts will serve as journey markers along the way and that they will have a deepening and enriching effect on your orientation to the Lord. And all of these concepts are like compasses, and they will help you know where you are in your spiritual journey from day to day, and that's the value of these particular concepts. So tonight we're going to look at concept number one, but let me put this in a broader context for you. Concept number one is loving God. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to study loving God, seeking God first, and then creating space for God in your life. Then we're going to look at the devotional life of Jesus, how he conducted himself when he was down here on the earth as a model for us. Then we're going to look at concept five, which is pleasing God. Concept six, knowing God. Concept seven, trusting God. Concept eight, developing trust in God. Concept 9, walking with God. 10, faithfulness with God. 11, fellowship with God. And 12, following God. Again, these are concepts that are like well-driven anchors into the ground that will help you always maintain your bearings as you're moving forward in your life journey and in your spiritual journey. So tonight, we're going to take a look at the concept of what it means to love God. And we're starting on time right around 6, and I promise you to be through around 7. We will not go over time except on very rare occasions, and that usually only happens if you ask me a bunch of questions. So if you don't ask me a bunch of questions while we're talking, the talks are calibrated to be finished within a single hour. Now, at your tables, I want you to answer this question among yourselves. And the question is this: what would your best friend say if you ask them this question about yourself? What would your best friend say about you if you ask this question? In your opinion, what is the supreme love of my life? From your best friend's standpoint, what do you think they would say that the supreme love of your life is? So at your tables, share what you think your best friend, how they would answer that question about you. You got about 5 minutes. So have a little bit of fun together answering that question. What's your greatest love is, okay? Now, let's get some responses from you. What would your best friend say is your greatest love? What do you think they'd say? Table four, somebody? Pardon?
I would say it's music.
Music? Uh-huh. You're a music lover.
I'm a musician.
Okay, that goes with the territory. All right, table three?
God.
That's the right place to be. Table two? Pardon?
Son and grandson.
All right, your family. All right, table one?
Family.
All right, if someone observed my life were to say to me what they think my supreme love is, it would probably be my job, because I just happen to enjoy what I do. And this time next year, I will have been in the ministry for 40 years. And a lot of guys, when they get to this stage of ministry, are pretty much ready to clear out from all the stress of being a pastor. And as time has gone on, it's even more stress than when I first started. But for me, they would probably say it would be my job. Now, in the Bible, a guy once walked up to Jesus and he said, out of all the commands in the Bible, which one is the greatest command? Now, the Old Testament's full of commands. Primarily, the Ten Commandments are the most noteworthy. And so Jesus was kind of on the spot when he was asked that question, because he had to make a value judgment. Which of all the commands, because all the commands are important, which of the commands is the greatest? Which is the most, has the preeminence? And the question was, what commandment is the greatest of all? And this is what Jesus said. Jesus answered and he said, the foremost command is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is the greatest and most significant command in the Bible. Now notice that Jesus put his finger upon the core of our relationship with God. He puts his finger right in the eye of this great command. And he says, this is the greatest. And the implication is that if you do this, so much else in your life is going to fall into place. But if you miss this one and you don't follow this one, it's going to throw a lot of things out of place in your life. So that's the practical implication of it. Now, what we want to do is take these words of Jesus, and this is quoted from the Old Testament, so this is not a new command, but Jesus was answering the question that it is the greatest command. Well, let's take this command and let's open this up and let's take a look at what's being said here. Now, the answer to the question of what's the first or foremost command, let's define what that word means. The foremost command is the command that sits in first place in terms of order and time and importance. Okay? So the foremost command is the one that rises above all other commands and sits at the very top of the heap. This is the most important thing we do. And then it says the foremost command is all about this word love. Now, does it surprise you that this great command that Jesus identifies here centers around the concept of love? Isn't it interesting that most pop music today has as its theme some aspect of love? Because love is what makes the world go around, to be sure. And what Jesus is saying here is that this foremost command, which is the greatest of all the commands, is all about love, what you choose to give yourself to in terms of love. Now, this particular word here, and we're going to open this up in just a minute, is a word which refers to love in its fullest and most conceivable manner. The word that he uses here for love. And there's different words in the Greek language he could have chosen, but he chooses this one because it's the word most pregnant with meaning. And it springs from a core attitude of admiration, veneration, or profound respect for someone or something. That's what drives the word. It has to do with respect. Now, whenever I do marriage counseling and whenever I'm talking to people, I rarely ever ask them the question, let's suppose somebody, hey, Monica, come sit over here. Put you right here at this table. Whenever we ask someone, if someone comes to me and they are trying to determine where they are in their relationship and what they want to do with the future of their relationship, I never ask the question, do you love each other? I don't ask them that question. The question I ask them is, how much do you respect one another? And at the core of this word love, which we tend to associate with a sentimentality, at the core of this word is this word respect. And respect is the value that you choose to attach to another person or another thing. That's what respect is all about. And that's what's below the surface in this word love that Jesus is using. Okay? So he says the first command is to love. And then he speaks of the object of that love, or rather the means of that love, when he says we're supposed to love God with all. And the word all here is a very inclusive word that doesn't refer to individual parts, but refers to the sum total of all the parts or the whole. So this word all is a very inclusive word that refers to the sum total of these things. And then he lists four things about human nature. He lists the heart, the soul, the mind, and the strength or body. So what he's saying here is that our foremost command is to love God with all, that is, every last part of these four aspects of who you are as a person. Number one, with all of your heart. The word heart in the Bible is a broad, comprehensive word that encompasses the inner world. And these other words sort of are parts of that, but the word heart is a big umbrella term that refers to your inner world or the center or seat of your personal life. Your heart is what drives what you believe in your heart, what you think in your heart is what drives your lifestyle. And the word heart here is an all-encompassing word, which means the center of your personal life. But he distinguishes between the heart and the soul. And the word soul here, I believe, refers to the essence of life within you or your personality or your persona. We all have hearts and our souls sort of take on our individual DNA. So you and I are different people and we think differently and we act differently. But the soul is the essence of your personality and who you are. And the Bible says that the most important thing, the greatest command is to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. But he goes beyond that. He then references the mind. And the mind in the Bible refers to the conscious reflective ability to perceive and direct life. Your mind is your control center. It directs you in all the different directions and choices that you make. And then lastly, as if that's not enough, he says you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your strength. And the word strength here is the word for energy, or what powers you. And in a sense, it could refer to your physical strength. So what he's saying here is that when asked the question, what's the most important command found in the Bible? He says, this is the command. It centers around the theme of love, the heart of which is respect. And then it says that you are to love, and the object of that love is to be God, with every bit of and every part of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything missing here? That's a rhetorical question. Meaning, this encompasses your entire human existence. And the way your life is supposed to be lived is in focus of love toward the supreme great being of God Himself. That's the greatest command that the Bible gives us. Okay, now, let's delve a little bit further into this passage. Now, in the New Testament, there are three words for love. And Jesus here chose a specific word because it communicates a very specific message. Okay? Remember a minute ago we said that love in this verse where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The word love is a word that's in its highest conceivable form. There's no greater love than this. And there are three Greek words that describe three different types of love. The first word is the word eros, from which we get the word erotic. And that refers to a sexual gratification type love that is primarily self-centered. And the Bible does speak of that as love, but it's a self-oriented love. The word eros means oriented for yourself. Take for yourself what you want. The second word is the word phileo, which refers to friendships. And it refers to mutually shared relationships like friendships that finds a pleasure in the object of the person that you love. And it's shared between you. You know what it's like to have a soulmate where you meet somebody who just seems to understand you. And when you open yourself up to that person, they hear what you're saying and you feel the freedom to be yourself and know that you're being completely understood. Now, you only find three or four relationships like that in your lifetime. But when you find those people, that's a deep soulmate friendship relationship that basically involves a sharing type of love. Erotic love is taking. Phileo type love is sharing. And then this third type of love is the word that Jesus uses for loving God. And this is the word agape, which refers to the highest form of love known to man. Notice that this word agape is not found in human writings. It's only found in religious writings, and it only refers to God's love for us. It refers to God's love for us. Now, human love, erotic and phileo type love, all involves a certain measure of self. But this word agape, which refers to God's love for us, doesn't have a selfish component at all. This word refers to having such value and respect for a love object that you totally devote yourself to that person and whatever it is that they need. And that's the way God loves us. And what we're asked to do in this verse is to love God as he loves us. Because God loves us with a perfect love. And his love towards you is based upon your respect, the respect that he has for your dignity and your value as a person. And God wants us to love him the same way he loves us. That make sense? So here are the word choices that Jesus could have used, and he chose this word agape love. Okay? Now, in the very bottom, fill in the blank on this because this is valuable. The word eros refers to a taking love. Phileo refers to a sharing love. And agape refers to a giving love. In other words, the agape love, the closest thing you can find here on the earth is a mother's love for a child. When a mother bears a child, she will sacrifice herself for the good of that child if it's necessary. That's why on Mother's Day we make such a big whoop-to-do about mothers, because mothers love so unconditionally. And, you know, the phone lines jam on Mother's Day and you can't get a call through on Father's Day. It's just another normal day, according to AT&T. But anyway, on Mother's Day, the phone lines jam because the mother's love for a child most closely approximates this agape love that Jesus is talking about, because when a mother bears a child, she will do anything for the health and welfare of that child. And it's a matter of loving something and valuing something so much that you'll do anything for that person. And so Jesus uses that word to refer to our relationship with God. So here's what we're saying, is that when Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest command? He was asked the question, and he had to make a choice out of that love, out of all the commands of the Old Testament, and he makes a command in reference to loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, we looked at the three Greek words that he could have chose from, and he chose the one that is selfless, not selfish-oriented. And what I want to do now is I want to take an Old Testament story and illustrate this principle for you so that hopefully you'll understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here. Now, having put before you now the essence of what Jesus was saying, let's try to translate this a little bit into practical English so that we understand what Jesus, essence of what he was saying. Now, how many of you guys brought a Bible? All right, if you did, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Now, if you want to go on your iPhone to see if you can find this passage, you guys can take your trusty Bibles here if you don't have a Bible with you. Turn to Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to read a portion of this chapter because it brings the concept of love as Jesus intended it in this passage into focus. Now, I'm going to take the liberty of turning this light on back here so we can read from our Bibles and we'll be able to see it and understand what the Scripture says on this part. So let's go to Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to start in verse 16. Everybody got that verse, that passage in front of you? All right, since I'm recording the passage, I will read the passage so we get it on tape. In time future, I'll let you guys help me read these passages. But we're looking now at an incident that happened in the life of Jacob. Now remember, Abraham was called by God to leave his family and go to a land that God would show him. Abraham went to the land of Canaan, and he was married, and he had a child named Isaac. And Isaac was a child of promise because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah, his wife, was 90 when she conceived. So he was once called a child of the promise, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They didn't like each other. They were very opposite in personality. And in fact, Jacob was more of the manipulative brother who took advantage of his brother Esau and stole his birthright from him. And so Esau, who was the more manly of the two brothers, chased Jacob away out of the household, or he was going to kill him. And so Jacob goes to find his mother's brother in a distant land. And he goes to this land and he finds them, and they meet up in Genesis 29. And the name of this uncle was a man named Laban that Jacob was going to go live with and hide from his brother Esau. And while he was there, the following incident takes place. Now, follow along in the story, and you're about to see something very insightful about the concept of love that you probably or maybe have never seen before. Let me read the passage for you. In Genesis 29, verse 16, it says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak." In Middle Eastern terminology, that probably meant that her eyes were small and squinty-like, and they were not beautiful that you could observe from others. But it says Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So these two sisters had very different appearances. It says that Jacob fell in love with Rachel, who was the younger. And so he went to her father and said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." So we have a love story taking place here, right? We're talking about the theme of love. And Laban says, the father of the bride-to-be says, "Well, it's better that I give her to you, my nephew, than I should give her to another man, so you stay with me." So in verse 20, it says, "Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." So this was a courtship that went on for 7 years, and the days went by quickly because Jacob was so smitten with Rachel that they seemed like just a few days. So 7 years go by, and after the 7 years pass, Jacob goes to Laban and he says, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and he made a big feast, which is how they did it back then, marriage feast. And it came about on the evening that he took his daughter Leah. Notice the story takes a strange twist here. He takes his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Verse 25. So it came about in the morning, after the first night of the honeymoon, that behold, Jacob realized that he did not have Rachel in bed with him, but he had her older sister Leah. And so he pulls himself together, marches off to his father-in-law Laban and says, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I agreed to serve you? Why then have you deceived me?" Now remember that Jacob is not living with his family anymore because he had manipulated and deceived his brother. Now the Lord is repaying his manipulativeness through his father-in-law because he bargains for Leah, but he ends up with Rachel. Now watch how the story unfolds. But Laban says, "Oh, well, it's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Why didn't you tell him that 7 years ago, Mr. Laban?" He didn't bother to disclose that. "So complete the bridal week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Is this guy a maneuver? All right, in verse 28, and this is where the story gets revealing. It says, "Jacob did what he was asked and completed her week, and he gave his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid." Now, I want you to underline in your Bibles, if you can, verses 31 and 30. Because you're about to learn something incredibly profound about love. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. Notice what it says. It says, "So Jacob went in to Rachel also." Now Jacob has two wives. And it says, "And indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah." Jacob had a favorite. He preferred Rachel over Leah. And notice he never bargained for Leah, but he has to marry Leah to get Rachel. So he has to go through Leah to get Rachel. So he agrees to do this. So he's now married to two different women. Notice what it says in verse 30. It says he loved Rachel more than Leah. It didn't say that he doesn't love Leah, just that he loves Rachel more. Now look at verse 31. How did the Lord view this? It says that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, or that Leah was hated. That's how the Hebrew word reads. So in our terminology, when a man has two wives and he loves one more than the other one, we would say that Jacob loved Rachel a lot and he loved Leah a little bit less. But he still loves both of them. But that is not how God thinks of it. Look at verse 31. It says, the Lord saw that Leah was not just a little bit less loved, but it says the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Woo! Leah was hated. And then it goes on to say that the Lord evens the playing field by allowing Leah to bear children, and she bears four children, the first four children of the 12 tribes of Israel, while Rachel is barren. She doesn't get to have any children, and the Lord closes her womb. Now, here's the gist of the story. Follow along with me because you got to catch the gravity of this. You got to get this. All right, we're going to walk it through. Laban embraces Jacob as his nephew, and he welcomes him into his family, offering him gainful employment. You stay and work for me, I'll pay you. You're not going to starve. Then it says that he agrees to give his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage to Jacob as payment for his service, and that this service was supposed to go for 7 years, quite a long courtship. Come to find out that Jacob was in love with Rachel and this made time fly. You know, it's one thing to love somebody. It's another thing to be in love with somebody. The difference between loving somebody and being in love. In love makes time go by really fast. Jacob served 7 years and didn't think about the time frame. So Jacob pays his dues and requests Rachel that he might go into her, which appears to suggest that they kept their relationship celibate prior to their marriage, which was an honorable thing. And here's what happens. A large marriage feast of celebration is thrown, but Leah, the older daughter, is given, not Rachel, the younger. So we have a big marriage feast. We're whoop-de-doing it up. And Jacob ends up married to a woman he didn't ask for, the bride's sister. And the circumstances are very mysterious that when Jacob or Laban gave Leah to Jacob, he didn't notice that it wasn't Leah, Rachel. Now, don't ask me to explain that because the Old Testament is mysteriously silent at points. And this is one of those places where the Old Testament is very mysteriously silent. It doesn't explain how this happened. So there's a role reversal here in which now Laban is the betrayer, and Jacob is the betrayed. Because Jacob had played the role of the betrayer most of his life, and now God turns the tables on him, and he's got a person in his life stronger than he is, and he gets manipulated instead of doing the manipulation. Rachel is given, but the new condition of 7 additional years of service is added. So now Jacob is at this for 14 years, and it says that Jacob goes into Rachel, and indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. We have a comparison game going on here. And that God saw that Leah was hated. Now, how do we make practical sense out of this passage? Well, it goes something like this. Jacob favors Rachel over Leah. It doesn't say he hated Leah, just that he loved Rachel more. So Jacob favors Rachel over Leah, but in God's eyes, Leah is hated. Jacob puts Leah first place in his heart, and God views that as love. Jacob puts Leah second in his heart, God views that as hatred. Very clean, sharp definition here. Let's keep going. In the eyes of God, love looks like this. Love means granting a person the preeminent supreme place of value and affection in your heart. It is a unique, singular place. Giving a person God's eye, in God's eyes, love is giving a person sole possession of first place in your heart. That hallowed place of being the most preeminent. That's the place of love. Making another person top priority in thought and action. All of these things flow out of God's view of love. Now, notice the contrast here. is that in God's eyes, this is what hate looks like in contrast to love. In contrast to love, in God's eyes, hate means to subordinate someone to another in terms of value and affection. It doesn't mean to scorn them in a cynical, hateful way. It just means to subordinate them to a place of second in importance. Another way of looking at it, in God's eyes, hate means to place someone in a secondary position in your heart. And then put another way, it means to make someone an afterthought. So love in the eyes of God is putting someone in that supreme place, preeminent place of value and affection, sole possession of first place, and making another person the top priority. In God's eyes, an opposite of love, hate means to simply subordinate a person to a lower level of importance. Not to marginalize them out of your life, but just don't put them in first place. Put them in a subordinated place or a secondary position in which when a decision gets made, this person is not the first thing you think about, the first person you think about. So there's the contrast between them. Now, let me try to explain this to you a little bit further. Here's the point that I'm trying to get across to you, is that in God's eyes, there's a very fine line between love and hatred. Ever heard that before? It's true. It's incredibly true, and it's a biblical concept. In God's eyes, there's a fine line between love and hatred. We define love in a broad way, hatred in a very narrow way. We love a lot of different things, and we hate a very few small things. We love Coke and chocolate. We like potato chips. Pretzels are okay. I don't prefer Brussels sprouts. And I hate mushy apples and spinach. That's kind of our spectrum of liking and disliking. Okay? However, God defines love in a very narrow way. We define love in a broad way. God defines love in a very narrow way. First place, and hate very broadly, any place other than that is not love. So we define love broadly and hate narrowly. God defines love narrowly and hate broadly. Tracking with me, Timothy? You seeing the gist of it? We define love broadly and hate very narrowly. God defines love very narrowly and hate very broadly. So there's a completely different value system operating here in the eyes of God when it comes to love and hate. Now let me try to show you what it looks like here. From a human perspective, we love in a broad way and hate in a very narrow way. From a human perspective. From a divine perspective, on the other hand, love is very narrow and hate is very broad. So God reverses these values completely from the way we think about them. And true to form, the Bible says that our thoughts are not God's thoughts and His thoughts are not our ways. So God defines things in the complete opposite way than we do. So love is very broad in our minds. Hate is very small and narrow. In God's perspective, love is very narrow and hate is very broad. Now, let's try to pull this together. So have you ever read this scripture and you're not sure what it meant exactly when you read it? And you thought, wow, what does God mean when He said that? In Matthew 6:24, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You ever read that verse and thought, why is that necessarily true? Well, if you're looking at love from a human standpoint, that verse doesn't make sense. But if you're looking at love from God's standpoint, then if you love one, you by nature hate the other one. That's what that verse means. Love, according to God's definition, is you put one person in the supreme place of preeminence. Anybody else that's in place 2, 3, 4, and 5, that's called hatred. So when He says you can't have two masters because you're going to follow one and not the other one, and the one you don't follow is hated, the one you do follow is loved. That's how God defines it. Look at this verse, Luke 16:13. "No servant can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon." Same verse, same idea. And love defined narrowly explains what Jesus meant by these verses. Now look at this verse. Here's another one. Luke 14:26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, father, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple." Have you ever read that verse and thought, what on earth is he talking about? Well, the way to understand the verse is to look at the verse through how God defines love. Putting love Putting the one person in the place of love means that they get the supreme amount of your affections, and everybody else in place 2, 3, 4, and 5 gets hatred. So when he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to put me in that supreme place of affection, and your mother, your brothers, your father, and your sisters, they're placed in subordinate roles in your life underneath me. And according to God's definition, that's not loving them, that's hating them. So that's what he means by it. That makes sense? You understand what I'm saying? All right, one more verse here. Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Jacob, rejected Esau, and here the language is used of loving and hating. And then finally in Revelation 2:4 it says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what I think he means by that is that God has created us, and what drives our being to our highest level is when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we love God that way. And when we move away from loving God with all that we are, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have, in a sense, left that first and most important love, and it clouds our spiritual journey unmercifully when we do that. And so this verse is written to a church in the book of Revelation in which the church was working hard, doing a lot of good things, but they didn't love God the way they once did. Something became more important than God to them. And he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've moved away from putting me in the supreme place of affection in your life, and he holds them accountable for it. Now, let me give you this in terms of an application framework. How do we put this principle into action here? Well, obviously, God is supposed to be the greatest love in our life. That's what the command means when it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm having trouble saying that tonight for some reason. So God is our greatest love. And then comes our neighbor or lesser loves, which would be spouses and children, extended family, and friends, neighbors, and perhaps strangers. Now, when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that means put him front and center in the preeminent place of affection in your life. And there are lesser loves in your life, but they are never supposed to compete or rival for your highest love. Only God is entitled to your preeminent highest form of love. And all these other relationships that we have are to be placed in subordinate roles alongside of our relationship with God, never in competition with them. And the language that he uses is that you, when you put God first, you love him, and you put these other people second in comparison to God, you hate these other people. That's the language that he uses. Very stern language that he's using. But what he's trying to do is clear your heart out of anything that comes ahead of him. And he's saying, you fully devote yourself completely and fully to me. That's what it means to love. And then these other relationships we have with people, they're important, but they're called lesser loves in our lives, and we never, ever, ever should let them take the place of God in our hearts, or it will create enormous tension and disorder in our lives. Now, let me give you a quote, and we'll wrap this up. And then I'll turn the recorder off so you, I can take some questions from you. All right, the great St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, when we love anything more than we love God, we have disordered love in our lives. The love in our life is disordered. It's out of order. Whenever we love anything more than we love God, our love affection is disordered. Now, this is what I think he meant by that. All right, this picture here is a picture of a person, and let's let this throne in that diagram represent the throne of a person's heart. And notice that there's one throne in the person's heart, so only one thing or one person can be there at a time. Okay? Now, when we put ourselves on that throne and we push God out of the way, Notice how it has a distorting effect upon all these other things in our lives, and that all these little circles are different sizes, and they're kind of scattered everywhere. That's what happens in our lives when we put ourselves on the throne and push God out of the way, which is symbolized by the cross. And here's how the statement reads. A false God in this person's life is on the throne, directing decisions and actions represented by the dots, and it results in frustration and disharmony, and God's influence is neutralized in this person's life. Now, we can weave in and out of these places almost at will. But the way that God desires for it to work is like this. As we put God upon the throne of our hearts, and notice how everything takes its rightful place in our lives in perfect symmetry. That's what God is after when He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we would define it this way. This is a self-centered life up here. And look how everything is warped and out of perspective up here. But look down here how everything is in its rightful perspective and it's in proportionate space. This is a God-centered life. And we would define a God-centered life as follows. God is on the throne of our hearts and He is the supreme object of love to us. The person fully experiences the ordering, directing influence of God in their life when God is allowed to sit upon the throne of the person's heart. This is what it means to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Now, as you look at your life now, which one of these circles does it resemble? Is it this proportionate, balanced life here where God is at the center? Or is it this life here where things are kind of whacked out a little bit and God is sort of off the throne of your heart? Now, here's the biggest and greatest challenge you will ever face if you're going to be a person of faith, and that is to not sink back into this way of life, but to stay here, keeping God front and center where everything in its rightful place. That will be your biggest challenge. Now, in conclusion, a guy walks up to Jesus on the earth and he says, what's the greatest command? And Jesus doesn't even have to hesitate. He knows what it is. He says, here's the foremost command. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the command. Now, what the broader scripture clarifies for us is this, that when Jesus said, love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what He's saying was, you put me in that unique, singular role of supremacy in your life, and you live that out. If you don't do that, and you put something ahead of me, I may still be in your life, but your life is not going to be centered on me. And instead of loving God, God is going to feel not loved, but hated. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it. If you think the scripture has some gravity here, wrestle with this. I first heard this when I was a first-year seminary student. I'll never forget the morning in class when the professor went over this principle. I sat there stunned and motionless. And I thought, if what he's saying is true, then any time my life is centered on anything other than God, things are out of whack. Things are out of order. Things are confused. But when my heart is fully centered upon God and everything else is subordinated to God, then the rest of life finds its rightful place and my life is orderly and everything is in proper perspective the way it's supposed to be. And I remember thinking, how in God's name can I do that? And the reality is, we can't. It's only by the grace of God that we can stay out of this circle and stay in this one. It's only by God's grace that we can do it. And as far as finding your rhythm in this lifestyle, welcome to being a fallen creature in a fallen world. You got the rest of your life to try to get this one concept straight. But if you can get this one straight, the rest of them are going to be easy. But if you don't get this one right, the rest of them are going to be much, much harder. So we open up this series on progressive Bible concepts with this topic, Love God. What is your greatest and highest responsibility while on earth? Love God. Put Him first, not second. No one competes with this place. God goes into the most preeminent place. Everything else flows out of that and around that. You keep your life centered on Him, and you're headed for a life of blessing. To the degree that you let something get in front or eclipse your relationship with God, it's going to make it much more difficult. So concept number one is a mouthful. Here's how it goes. What is the greatest command? What is your greatest charge when you're here upon the earth? Here it is, loving God. What does that mean according to the Bible? It means exclusively giving God the supreme place of love in your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Concept number one. Everything flows out of this. Next week, concept two. If we're going to put God first, then the next thing we learn how to do is to seek God first. Concept number two flows out of concept number one. All right, you've been a very attentive audience. Nobody's fainted. I'm proud of you. Thanks for sitting through this challenging presentation of what it means to love God, and this is where it all starts. See you next week, concept two, seeking God first.